Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings chapter 8. Important for us to realize, even though we're studying the history of Israel, especially in 2 Kings, not all of it is presented to us in historical order. What do I mean by that? This is a little bit of a greatest hits CD. This is a little bit of different episodes, different incidents that God wants us to see, understand, appreciate, but the order in which they're presented isn't purely chronological, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Verse 1, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So who is he talking to? Talking to the wealthy Shunammite woman of chapter 4. It was a while ago that we read that, but not that long ago that we don't remember, I hope. Remember, Elisha had this family that he'd stay with when he was journeying to and fro. And along the way, messengers come to find him and say, "Hey, the son, the woman who hosts you, who prepares that nice room for you, her son is dead." So we remember that, but let's not get confused. This isn't the famine that we just read about in chapter 7. Last week we were in chapter 7, big famine. Actually, the week before that, same story, same famine, but that was very specific and local. That was confined to a city. This is a regional famine, and it goes on not just for the duration of a siege. It's not created by an army surrounding a city. This is brought by the Lord, one of the times that he brings famine to chasten Israel. Not that different than the judgments he brings in Revelation to chasten both Israel and the world. But where do we read about a famine like that? Well, actually, back in chapter 4. Why don't you just flip over there? Rather than listening to me talk about it, you can put your eyes on it. Chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, go to verse 36. After Elisha raises this woman's son from the dead, obviously it's God working through Elisha, but we know what we mean. Verse 36, Elisha calls Gehazi, his servant, and says, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." And she went and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And then the very next verse, and here's why we went back here, verse 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And then we've got the whole episode with the poisonous gourds and the stew, and Elisha throws flour into it, and we remember that. None of which is a really big deal for our purposes tonight, but it's a convenient excuse to make the point, and it's worth making the point from time to time. We've got to always read the Bible on its own terms. We need to read narrative as narrative. We need to read instruction as instruction and not confuse the two. I had a conversation, again, just last week with somebody who insisted what we do here was, in his view, unbiblical. Why? Because in the book of Acts, we read about churches meeting in houses. And so he takes that as a biblical mandate. Churches are supposed to meet and only supposed to meet in houses. Except that where we read that in Acts, it's not instruction. It's not Paul saying to Timothy or Titus or to you and me, "Hey, here's how to do church." It's just saying, "Hey, this is something that was happening." If we take doctrine from narrative, then we'd have to have slaves. Then I'd get to have 4 or 5 wives and be in even bigger trouble than I am in. We don't build doctrine from narrative. We read the Bible on its own terms. Poetry is poetry. Prophecy is prophecy. We can't shy away from any of it. Interesting, Skip Heitzig spoke on Jan Markell's radio show this week about how few pastors teach prophecy anymore, simply because anytime you do, it stirs up controversy. That's not a reason to not go there. It's a reason to go there lovingly, carefully, diligently. But prophecy talks always, all major prophecy at least, talks about Jesus. Why would we not want to go to a part of the Bible that tells us about Jesus? We need to read prophecy as prophecy, and we need to read history as history, but on its own terms. 2 Kings tells us about things that happened, never claims to tell us that they're in the order in which they happened. And that's probably more time on that than it really warrants. But enemies of Scripture, one of the ways that they attack our beliefs One of the ways that they try to undermine the truth of God's word is by taking the rules, our rules, good hermeneutics that apply to one type of scripture, walk them over and apply them to a completely different type of writing. And the outcome is usually ridiculous, which they use to justify not believing God's word themselves, and they use it to encourage other people not to take God's word seriously. I get impatient with that, and it's important that we not encourage it. Anyway, sometime after Elisha raises the woman's son from the dead, and we know it's after because verse 1 tells us that it's after, Elisha warns her, hey, find another zip code. Find a different place to live for a while because there's not going to be very much food where you're at. Was reading an article about Pastor Chuck today. It was actually an article talking about the transition in Calvary Chapel since Pastor Chuck went home to the Lord. But in it was one of Pastor Chuck's favorite sayings. And if you've listened to if you've listened to even a little bit of his teaching, you've probably heard him say, God often works supernaturally in a very natural way. God often works supernaturally, but in a very natural way. Here's a perfect example of that exact thing. We've been watching Elisha reprise Elijah's miracles. Reprise, not repeat. Because they're always with a little bit of a twist. We can recognize, hey, that's the same sort of thing, only a little different. Remember, Elijah came upon a woman during a famine. Widow and her family, back in 1 Kings 17. You don't have to turn there, but remember how God worked there supernaturally in a supernatural way. He provides flour and oil that never run out. God did that before. He could, here in 2 Kings 8, he could do that again because he's still God. He could have had Elisha set them up with a never-ending pantry. But God has this funny way of not always doing the same thing the same way twice. Think about Jesus, who never heals the same way twice. Sometimes he heals up close, sometimes it's at a distance. Sometimes he speaks to people, sometimes he touches people. Sometimes he spits in the dirt and makes mud and rubs it on people. It's almost as if God is going out of his way to avoid being put in a box, to avoid being reduced to formulas. Here's an even better comparison for what we're looking at tonight. The children of Israel at various times needed help getting food. In Genesis, God says, great, go to Egypt. There's food there. And he sends them to Egypt to protect them during a time of famine. But in Exodus and Numbers, when they're in the desert and there's also no food, God says, you know what? Stay there. I'll bring food to you. And he brings them manna. Either way, it's a miracle. One is a miraculous provision. One is miraculous knowledge. The challenge with miraculous knowledge, though, is we need to respond to it. The Shunammite woman receives this word of knowledge from Elisha. She still has to put feet to what she just heard. She needs to agree, and then she needs to do something. She needs to move. And she does. Verse 2, she arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. I'm emphasizing those action verbs. She put feet to her faith. The fact that we read her household, by the way, probably means her husband is dead at this point. Don't know for sure. It's possible that he's just following along. More likely, though, he's older. We read that back in chapter 4. It's possible that he's passed away. Verse 3, it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. Verse 1 said the drought would be for 7 years. Verse 3, hey, the drought's up. 7 years later, she comes back. But while she's gone, apparently squatters have settled on her property. Possession is 9/10 of the law, and if her husband isn't in the picture, she's going to have a hard time moving them out. So she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land, which would be typical. This wouldn't be a function of her wealth. We know that at one point she was wealthy, but probably her wealth was attached to the land. But the role of the king, one of the things that kings got to do in those days is referee disputes like this. So she goes to make an appeal to the king. But meanwhile, just so happens, verse 4, the king's talking to Gehazi. Same Gehazi that was involved in seeing her son raised from the dead. And the king is saying to Gehazi, hey, so tell me about this Elisha guy. Tell me about the great things that he's done. Which is another thing that makes us think maybe this isn't in chronological order. Because after chapter 4 came chapter 5. What happened in chapter 5? The healing of Nahum. Now, that's also problematic, though, because after the healing of Naam, Gehazi became a leper. A leper wouldn't normally be allowed in the presence of the king. Hard to say for sure what's going on here. Maybe the king's making an exception because Elisha is so very exceptional. He's willing to waive the whole leprosy, ignore the leprosy, just stand on the other side of the room and talk loud because I really want to hear this. Or maybe, you know, there's a part of me that sort of hopes this happened after he became a leper. Maybe it happened before he became a leper. Maybe this is wedged in between chapter 4 and chapter 5, but there's part of me that hopes that it happened after, because I like the idea of Gehazi not getting bitter after he becomes a leper. I kind of like the idea of Gehazi standing before the king and saying, "I'm a leper, but God is still great." I like it because I also like the idea of you and I standing in this world saying, "We're sinners. I'm a sinner. My life isn't perfect. My family isn't perfect. My walk, my ministry, room to grow. But God is still great." I was talking to someone on Sunday who said, "What do you do with someone who doesn't want to come to church because they say church is full of hypocrites?" I said, "Well, okay, first of all, realize that's an excuse. And if that wasn't their excuse, they'd find another excuse. Because it's kind of like saying, I don't want to go to a hospital because that's where all the sick people are. I don't want to go to the gym. That's where all of the out of shape people are. Except for me. I don't go there." You know, if it wasn't that excuse, it would be something else. But I think the other important thing to take away is that even though it's foolishness, people still think it, people still say it, people still hide behind it. And how important it is to not give them another reason. How important it is to not be one of those hypocrites that sours the world on Christianity. I think it's so important that we're real with each other and real with the world about the hard stuff and the painful stuff and the disappointing stuff. Because none of that goes away when we're saved, right? Anybody living a life with nothing hard, nothing painful, nothing disappointing? The world is still the world. It's not a particularly nice place. It's full of loss and sadness, and that's true for you and me. And I think we need to be perhaps even extra honest about that, because otherwise we're setting people up to be all disappointed and bitter if they come to the Lord, if they come to church, and nothing immediately changes in the world around them. I remember a very good friend of mine, good friend of Ann's, after many, many years of battling with God, came out to church, and I was stunned. Pastor gave an invitation, and he stood up, and he walked forward to receive the Lord. I was on cloud nine. I was so excited that he'd given his heart to the Lord. The next day, he calls me up, and he's cursing every other word because nothing had changed. Everything in his life was still bad. He was still in debt. He was still in pain. He still had problems with family members. And if God was so great, why wasn't it all fixed? We're still in the world. The world is still broken. But God, one by one, is offering. He's pleading, "Let me fix you. Let me start changing you. Let me make you a different person in this world." But it doesn't mean we don't have pain, and it doesn't mean we don't have struggle. And I think that we need to be transparent about that so that we're not distancing ourselves from the world. When we're real about our lives, then the world can relate to us. And so that no one imagines even for a moment that we're not tried or tempted or disappointed just like they are. We've got to do that because that's the example Jesus gave us, right? Lived among us, tempted as we are. Experienced the same pain, the same loss, the same sorrow. He wept when his friend Lazarus died. Knew he was going to raise him from the dead, and he still wept. At the loss, at the separation, at the knowledge that the world wasn't supposed to be this messed up. He experienced all that so that he can say, because he still does, present tense to you and me. So he can say, "I get it. I, I can relate. I've been there. He's been where we are, wherever we are, he's been there. And I think one reason that Jesus lived as he did is so that there wouldn't be any barriers between him and us. He came down to tear down barriers. He came down to build bridges, right? If we're to be Christ's ambassadors, we got to do the same thing. We've got to build bridges, not walls. So going back to Gehazi, I don't know when exactly in Gehazi's life this happens. Maybe he's a leper, maybe not. I just like to think of him standing there before the king, still a leper. Leprosy points to sin, still a sinner, saying, yeah, this is me, but God is great. Even better still, and I've got no reason to think that this happened, but even better still would be if he were standing before the king healed of his leprosy. Imagine a world where Gehazi repents and God heals him. I have no basis in Scripture. Don't let me confuse you. I have no basis in Scripture to think that that happened. But that would be a great analogy for you and I standing before the world saying, hey, God has healed me of my sin nature. The underlying condition that leads to some of the symptoms that you see, it's gone. But I still have some of the symptoms. This sin condition I was born with. I was born SIN positive. And it's still working its way out of my system. So you're still going to see some sin. But eventually, one day, I'm going to be purged. I'm going to be clean. No trace of sin anywhere because Jesus died for me. But one day in 2 Kings 8, in whatever state Gehazi was in, he's talking to the king about Elisha. And it happened as he was telling the king how he'd restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he'd restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. She just happens to show up. Just when Gehazi's telling the story about her, she walks in. Just when he's getting to the part. And then Elisha raised this boy from the dead, and there's his mom. But God does things like that. How many of you have had God do something like that in your life? Some coincidence, there's really no such thing, right? So cosmic that you know, oh God, that was, you did, right there, you did that. Anyone? Many of us. God did something like that today. The Mosleys have been out with Cale's dad and Cale's stepmom this past week. Cale's dad has been suffering for some time with congestive heart failure. But congestive heart failure is the sort of thing that can be somewhat stable for quite a while, and it has been. Very abruptly this morning, Cale's dad went downhill, suffered a massive heart attack while getting into the ambulance, and went home to the Lord earlier today. While they were there. And they haven't been there, they haven't visited for months, months and months. And how precious is it that the Lord allowed that, orchestrated it? This wasn't a, hey, we have to go see Pop because we don't know if he's going to make it to the 4th of July. This is, hey, we've got a break in our calendar, so why not? How precious that God allows these, more than allows them, ordains these things. Because life and death are in his hands. The opportunity to spend time, the opportunity for Ava and Izzy to be old enough to make some memories, the opportunity to be there right now ministering to Cale's stepmom, the opportunity to be completely free from regrets. I wish I had, and if only we would have. God does that. God brings people and places and events together in our lives. Does it here in Scripture, verse 5, Gehazi says, my Lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, he's here too, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him the whole story. And whether he's impressed by the story of Elisha raising her son from the dead, or maybe impressed by the coincidence that she just happens to show up in the middle of the story, king decides to rule in her favor. Appoints a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. So not only does he give her back the land and the buildings that were her property, he says, hey, 7 years of whatever is growing on that land, she gets that too. Exceedingly abundantly beyond what she had any right to ask for. It's not a bad philosophy of ministry if you think about it. And it's another thing that Pastor Chuck taught us. I've been thinking a lot about him today. But Pastor Chuck always said, see where God is moving when it comes to ministry. Pay attention to where God is moving and then get on board. Pastor Chuck, during his time at Calvary Costa Mesa, backed very, very few startup ventures. Could have very easily had all of the resources of a very wealthy megachurch, and it would have been very easy for him to sustain any number of ministries unilaterally. I believe in it. So let's just support it. But he tended to sit back and say, okay, is the Lord blessing it? How can we tell? How will we know? Are other people bearing witness? Do other people see what I think I see? Safety in a multitude of counselors. Are there things happening in and around that ministry that can't be explained any other way unless accept that God is in it? Because again, God orchestrates events and circumstances. He brings people together. He allows things to happen. And he does it like he does here, I think, with at least two objectives. One is to remind us that he's God, that he's in control, and to give us the opportunity to get on board or admit that we don't have any intention of getting on board. Back at the beginning of the story, the Shunammite woman, she gets on board. She believes that the man who raised her son from the dead just might know what he's talking about when he says famine is coming. So on the basis of his word, she puts faith in his word and she leaves town for 7 years. Verse 6, we see something similar. The king decides, at least provisionally, the king decides that he's going to get on board too. He's going to say, you know what, I'm going to side with the part that has things going on that I can't explain unless everything that they're saying about God is really true. But not everyone in this chapter makes the same decision. Verse 7, Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Why? Why would Elisha go to Damascus? His picture is up on post offices in Damascus. He's thwarted all kinds of border raids, remember back in chapter 6? Assuming that chapter 6 already happened. Embarrassed the army in chapter 7. Even if both of those things are still in the future, already he's thwarted some attempts of Syria to kill him. But again, we don't know when it happens. It's also possible that after he heals Naaman in chapter 5, that he's banked some goodwill, that he's impressed the right people. They're calling him a man of God. So at least when he hits Damascus, they're giving him the benefit of the doubt. But here's my question. Why would Elisha take the chance? And it's not because Ben-Hadad is sick. Ben-Hadad doesn't know he's in town until after he's already there. As far as we know, Ben-Hadad doesn't send for him. Why does he go to Damascus? Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Verse 8, the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Am I going to get better or am I going to die? And I think it's interesting. The king says, take a present. Bribe God and maybe we'll get the right answer. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Hazael went to meet Elisha, took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Your son. They're falling all over themselves to butter Elisha up, to show him some respect. And those are the moments, you know, there are those times that the world comes to us. Times of crisis, times of loss. And the world really wants us to be right. You know, the world will go along for weeks, months, years. The world and people in it. Not believing in God, have no use for God, don't want to think about God. But then in those crisis moments, I hope there's a God and I hope that he's willing to listen to me. We saw that in our nation after September 11th. Cale Mosley asked me to ask you to be praying specifically for his stepmom. He said, right now, this is going to be a crisis moment for my stepmom who's not walking with the Lord. And he said, my dad's death is either going to help her get better or bitter. And he's saying, I'm just praying that you know, those in my family who are believers, and there are many, will present a witness, will have the right love, the right words to help her make the right choice. And I told him, I encouraged him, I said, you know, the thing that you've got going for you is that you don't have to change what it is that you're doing. His family, at least the members of his family that I've met, are already doing what they need to be doing now, which is speaking the truth in love. If we're doing that all along, we don't have to do anything different when crisis hits, and that makes our witness all the more powerful. If our story doesn't change during times of crisis, if we're worshiping the same God after the heavy stuff comes down that we were right before, that's what can send a powerful message. The message that the faith that's sustaining us, that has sustained us, that is sustaining us, that we trust will sustain us, that's what says to the world, hey, it might sustain you too. Elisha's a good example. He's in an enemy city where everybody there has every reason to dislike him. He speaks the truth, and I think he speaks it in love. Elisha said to him, verse 10, go say to Ben-Hadad, yeah, you'll get better. You shall certainly recover. So that's good news. Ben-Hadad sends Hazael to find out, am I going to get better? And Elisha says, yeah, Hazael, tell him that you will. Except, here's the thing, verse 10, he really won't. Tell him he's going to recover, but the thing is, the Lord has shown me he's really going to die. Now that sounds like double talk. What's the man of God doing talking out of both sides of his mouth like this? As we continue reading, it turns out that both things are true. Ben-Hadad isn't going to die of whatever sickness he had. Whatever he had that led him to consult with Elisha in the first place, yeah, that's nothing. That isn't a thing. But he's going to die of something else. And I think, I can't quite prove it, but I think Elisha knew how Ben-Hadad was going to die. First clue is in verse 11. He, Elisha, set his countenance in a stare until he, Hazael, was ashamed. Elisha stares him down. And sometimes I do that and I'm just bluffing. I used to mentor a youth worship team back in New Jersey. And, you know, 15, 16, 17-year-old guys, if they weren't doing something wrong, they would be soon. So from time to time, I'd just walk up and say, so who's going to tell me? They'd look at me. And I'd say, I'm not mad, disappointed, yeah, but we're going to get past it. Just tell me your side of it. And I just look, and I just wait. And more than half the time, somebody would say, okay, it just, we didn't mean to. It just sort of... See, Elisha, though, he's not bluffing. He locks Hazael's gaze. He tries to stare him down, but he's the one who ends up weeping. Elisha. The end of verse 11, the man of God wept. And Hazael's the one who says, why is my Lord weeping? Maybe he knows, maybe he genuinely doesn't. Elisha knows why he's weeping, because he knows what the Lord has shown him. He says, I'm weeping because I know the evil that you're going to do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire, and their young men you're going to kill with the sword. You'll dash their children and rip open their women with child. Elisha says, why am I weeping? You're going to wage savage, brutal war against Israel. Northern kingdom and southern kingdom, it turns out. Hard to imagine that, by the way, because when they're having this conversation, whenever it was, all of the possibilities, Israel had beaten back Syria a bunch. Hard to imagine Syria raising up to the point where they're wreaking havoc on Israel in this way. Also hard to imagine, because who's Hazael at this point? He's a servant. And Hazael says, yeah, I'm a servant. What is your servant, verse 13, a dog that he should do this gross thing? And he's not responding to the viciousness of Elisha's description. This isn't dog in the sense of, you think I'm that ferocious, really? No, dogs in this society were worthless. They weren't pets. They were nature's garbage disposals. And he says, I'm a dog. In the big scheme of things, I'm not a commander of men. I'm not a leader of nations. And Elisha said, yeah, but the Lord has shown me that you'll become king over Syria. And that's why I think Elisha's in Syria in the first place. Remember I said we were going to come back to that? Why was he in Damascus? I think the answer is all the way back in 1 Kings 19. God gives Elijah, this is Elijah in the cave. God gives Elijah three things to do. He says, here's what I want you to do with the rest of your life. I want you to appoint Elisha as your successor. I want you to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. I want you to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Elijah did the first one, but he's translated to heaven before he gets to number two or number three. So I don't think Elisha just happens to wander into Damascus. I think he's finishing his mentor's ministry. I don't think he's there looking for Ben-Hadad. I think he's there looking for Hazael. But yes, I don't think he was excited about it. Because the Lord showed him what the fulfillment of his ministry would mean. This guy would be a wicked and cruel king coming against Elisha's brothers, sisters, mothers, children. He'd wreak havoc against Israel. And of course, history says that's exactly what went down. Hazael reigns for 41 years from 841 BC until 801 BC. And we're going to be reading about it, chapter 8 and chapter 9. He's going to fight against Jehoram and Ahaziah. He's going to defeat Jehu a bunch of times. He's going to invade under Jehoahaz. Only God's intervention is going to save the nation. Chapter 12, he's going to invade Judah and demand huge ransom to not attack Jerusalem. It's not until we get to chapter 13 that we're going to see, and by the way, that's where he dies, that we're going to see Syria actually pushed back to within its original borders. All of which had to happen, though. And Elisha knows that it has to happen. Because he knows that God is long-suffering, but eventually God has to judge unholiness. Who brought idolatry to the north? Kind of, sort of Solomon, but wholesale, who brought it to the north? Ahab and Jezebel, right? And then Jehoram marries one of their daughters. He brings idolatry to the south. 1 Kings 21, God says, yeah, I got to do something about this. 1 Kings 21, verse 21, God says, behold, I'll bring calamity on you, speaking to Ahab. I'll take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. Yeah, your kingdom isn't going to keep getting passed down from father to son. But then Ahab makes a gesture of repentance and God says, okay, so not on you, but on your son. This is where that comes home to roost. This is where the law of sowing and reaping kicks in. God is going to use Hazael to bring the calamity against Israel to fulfill that judgment. Hazael is going to be the instrument of God's justice and his judgment. And Elisha knows this. He knows that this is God's judgment. He knows that this is God's plan unfolding. But he still weeps. He knows God is good. He knows that God's will is perfect. He knows that God is willing that none shall perish. And he gave Ahab and Jezebel every opportunity to repent. And he still weeps. Like, there's a lesson for us there. I grew up in locker rooms. I grew up being told it takes a big man to cry, it takes a bigger man to make fun of him. A lot of times I was that bigger man. But sometimes take a survey of men in Scripture who weep. It's kind of an impressive list. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Paul, Jesus. Many others. And some suggest they weep, Jeremiah especially, because God gives them more revelation than they want. God, I don't want to know these things. Don't tell me this stuff. It's the burden of knowing all that and not being able to do anything about it. I disagree maybe just a little bit. I think that these men weep largely because other people know what they know and choose not to do anything about it. Jesus wept. He says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to my bosom but you killed all the prophets who told you what you needed to know to expect me today. God's people weep. Jeremiah, Paul, Jesus. I don't think you can find a counterexample. They weep because they see the waste, the tragedy, the judgment, and they know it doesn't have to be like this. Not for anyone, because God is willing that none shall perish. And they weep because people force God's hand. God will be glorified, if not in His mercy, then in His judgment. And I think we see Jesus and Jeremiah and others weep because, oh, it could have been different. It can be different. Elisha knows Hazael is going to be an instrument of God's judgment. And sure enough, verse 14, he departs from Elisha, goes to his master, who says to him, "What does Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover," which is true, except he doesn't tell him the rest. In verse 15, it happens on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. Hazael waterboarded him, in other words, smothered him. We have archaeologists have found an inscription written in the Assyrian language, a reference to this event. Hazael, the son of nobody, seized the throne. He didn't inherit the throne. He seized the throne. And some people blame Elisha for that. Some people say, well, maybe the idea of assassinating Ben-Hadad hadn't occurred to him until Elisha said what he said. Maybe it never would have occurred to him if Elisha hadn't meddled. But that's a lot like blaming Jesus for Judas betraying him. You know, the fact that Jesus had foreknowledge and said something to Judas, that didn't make Judas betray Jesus. That didn't make him cut a deal for 30 pieces of silver. And it doesn't release Judas of responsibility. Just because Jesus knew it was going to happen, he didn't force Judas to do anything. He just knew that he would. Same with Elisha. Other people look at this, try to get Hazael off the hook, and say, well, he knew Ben-Hadad was going to die anyway. All he did was monkey with the timing a little bit. So what did he do that was really all that wrong? So take that argument and you've just justified euthanasia. Take it to its extreme, you've just justified abortion. Well, that baby is going to be born into a cruel and painful world and eventually die, so let's just cut to the chase. You know, the argument doesn't hold up. Doesn't stop people from trying. Doesn't stop people actually from trying to use that argument to justify abortion. But not only doesn't the logic hold up, the reality doesn't hold up. I've lost track of the number of parents that I know told by doctors, yeah, abortion is a medical necessity. Only just commit their ways to the Lord and give birth to a perfectly healthy child. Or to be told by doctors, you know, you really should have an abortion because your child's quality of life is going to be poor. Only to give birth to a child, maybe with Down syndrome or some other issue, that grows up to love the Lord and love people and love life. Hazael and Elisha, both instruments of the Lord's will. The difference is Elisha wept over the necessity. Hazael relished it. He served with a wicked heart, where Elisha served, I think, with a broken heart. And that, I think, is the point of the chapter. We're going to stop here, because as the chapter continues, the focus shifts back to Judah, and it'll make more sense to pick up there next week and flow into chapter 9. But in these first 15 verses, what do we have? We've got four examples of four different people all doing what we do every day, making choices. Four different examples. The woman, the king, Elisha, Hazael. Four different choices. For the woman, it was leave Samaria, stay in Samaria. For the king, it's restore her land, don't restore her land. Elisha, go to Syria, don't go to Syria. Hazael, assassinate the king, let the king live. Four different choices, but when you get right down to it, it's really four people all facing the same choice. Same choice you and I face every day. Same choice we face many times a day if we think about it, if we're sensitive to it. Four people trying to decide, God, not God. And notice even here in the Old Testament how the Holy Spirit presents this dichotomy, this choice to us. The woman witnesses a son raised from the dead. So will she believe what he asks her to do next? Will she do what the God who raised a son from the dead tells her will be best? Or will she feel ripped off? Will she say, you're trying to kill my buzz? You're limiting my freedom. Will she stand on her own personal liberty, or will she say, you know what? A God who raised a son from the dead is a God that I might want to pay attention to. And she says, yeah, you know what? I'm grateful that a God who raised a son from the dead wants to save my life too. And I'm going to side with him. King. King doesn't see a son raised from the dead, but on the basis of credible testimony that a son was raised from the dead, he has multiple witnesses saying, yeah, this is true. He says to himself, you know what? These people have no reason to lie. I'm going to decide, I'm going to, by faith, trust in their God. I'm going to accept their testimony as true, and I'm going to act accordingly. I'm going to make decisions accordingly. Because any God who does what their God does is a God I want to be on board with. On the other hand, there's Hazael, sent to meet with Elisha, knowing that he's a man of God, knowing perhaps he healed Naaman, seems that he has heard that there's some healing ministry attached to this man. And I think knowing that when Elisha locked his eyes, that Elisha was staring into his soul. But what does he decide? Instead of running to God, he runs from God. And the fact that God uses him in his rebellion, the fact that God uses his assassination to advance God's purposes, doesn't get him off the hook. Because in that moment, he had a choice between God and the world. He chose the world. He chose to be a king. And he chose to murder to obtain that position. He chose the world. And let's be honest, it's the easier choice to make. Because the world is our natural state, right? It's our native condition. Jeremiah says our hearts are what? Deceitful, desperately wicked. That's how we're born. That's what our bodies, that's what our souls are used to. Edmund Burke said, all that's required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You know that's true for you and I as believers? Hazael talks to Elisha. He could very well be sincere. I don't know, but there's no evidence he wasn't when he says, what? Who am I that this could happen to me? And if I wanted to argue that I think that he's sincere when he's protesting face to face with Elisha, I'd say he doesn't kill Ben-Hadad right away. Presumably he could have, but I think he was maybe wrestling a little bit. But all that had to happen for him to do what he did, for him to commit that assassination, all that had to happen was for him to do nothing. All that had to happen was for him to sit around and let his flesh get around to doing what flesh always does. Everything we talked about this weekend. Flesh left to its own devices is going to always pursue comfort, is always going to pursue convenience, is always going to pursue power. If I don't actively choose God, my default is going to slide back into the world. Go back to the woman. The woman had to choose to believe God, and she had to put legs to that obedience. She had to physically leave the country. She had to do something. It wasn't enough to just believe in God. She needed to believe God and do what the God she believed asked her to do. The king, same thing. He had to choose to believe God and make a decision, probably an unpopular decision. I'm guessing his polls took a hit. But faced with a choice, he decided to get on board and do something. He decided to do what God had asked him to do. Even Elisha has to make a choice. We've said in our study of Elisha, Elisha reminds us so much of Jesus, right? And here he does again. He has to bring judgment to Israel, just like Jesus is going to. Brutal judgment. And he has to trust, just like Jesus, when he walked among us, needed to trust that the judgment he knew would follow would ultimately be for God's glory. So what about you tonight? Are you choosing God? Patrick, I'm here on a Wednesday night. I already chose God. Good. Praise God. Not what I asked. Are you choosing God? Day by day, moment by moment, are you looking at your life and saying, you know what, this confluence of people and places and opportunities and circumstances, it's not a coincidence because God doesn't know that word. And whether those things coming together are dramatic or they're the same things that happen every day, are you remembering, are you believing that God has a purpose in it, and he's placed you in the midst of whatever you're in the middle of with purpose? Are you remembering that, and are you remembering in that moment to say, okay, and here in this place that I am, here in this place that God has put me, I need to make sure I'm on his side. Charles Spurgeon asks, if you could go back in time and have a conversation with your just saved self, the person you were right after you received the Lord, if you were to introduce yourself to that person, would that newly saved child of Christ recognize you? Would that person understand? Would they comprehend the choices that you've made? How much time would you have to spend trying to explain the compromises you've made? The parts of God's word you've negotiated away or decided to ignore. The lethargy that you've allowed to creep in. How casually you say, yeah, that part's optional. Don't answer the question for me, but I think it's a useful question to be alone with, to spend some time with, maybe to put before the Lord and get his perspective. Here's what I know, though. I think we can all look at that woman and say, Lord, I want to be like her again. I want to be so in love with God. I want to be so grateful for new life. I want to be so amazed by a risen Son that literally nothing else matters. I think we can all pray that God would put us back in that place. And even if our emotions never quite return, because emotions are a slippery thing, I think we can all look at the King who didn't see the resurrection with his own eyes. He had to rely on the testimony of witnesses. So it wasn't from an emotional place, it was from a rational place that he said, you know, this is the only thing that makes sense. The only reasonable thing to do is to side with God. We can all go there. And that's the thing that we can do. It's the thing we've got to do. And the way that we do the thing we've got to do is one decision at a time, one interaction at a time. Not just saying I'm on God's side, but getting up, picking up, and moving like the woman did, like the King did, like Haziel didn't. Getting up, warts and all, leprosy and all, saying I'm not perfect and I'm not pretending to be. But I'm deciding that I'm going to walk over here and I'm going to be with God on God's side. Lord, we face choices every day. And sometimes we don't even recognize that they're choices. We do things on autopilot. We do things because other people are doing them. We do things because they're comfortable. Lord, open our eyes. to the reality that every moment is a Jesus moment. Every moment, everything is under your control. You bring together events, places, people, needs, wants, opportunities, even disasters. And in those moments, you ask us to choose, and then you ask us to put legs to that choice. You ask us to do things or to stop doing things. You ask us to go places or to quit going places, to talk to people or to just be still. Lord, make us sensitive that we might choose, that we might side, that we might decide to place ourselves always in all things at your side. Our hearts are spoken for. They're paid for. Let's not give them to anyone or anything but the one who died for them, and the one who's waiting for them, and the one who even right now wants to dwell in them. Let's yield to Him. And we talk about choices. God, not God. God's way, our way. God will show us the choice if we're willing to let Him, and He'll give us the strength to walk in those ways if we're humble enough to ask Him. Lord, we do. We can't do this world on our own. But the power that raised You from the dead lives in us. It's greater than any challenge we face, any decision that we might need to make. No matter what comes against us, Lord, You are greater still. Help us to remember that. Remind us to walk in that. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever, for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.